We have been considering the theme, the sanctuary, and you. And as I have shared with you in the past, I am a firm believer that this particular message that God has given to His church in the times leading up to the return of Christ is a message that is of vital importance for each and every one of our lives, not only to understand intellectually, but to understand experientially. And so today, as we take the third step in our journey, there may be some familiar ground to you today, but it is important for us to ensure the foundation of understanding is laid on this aspect of the sanctuary message so that we can build on it in the remaining subjects that we have. I invite you to pray with me as we ask God's blessing on the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be in Your house once again this morning, and now with our Bibles before us, we ask that our hearts would be in tune with You. We pray, Father, that the message that You have coming through the Scripture, the message that beams forth from the sanctuary, Father, would bless us today, that we would grow in our understanding, but that we would grow in our conviction as well of what it is You wish to see done and accomplished in our lives and in Your church in the world before Jesus comes. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of who we are following. May our eyes never be removed from Jesus, and may we give You thanks through our hearts, our lives, our words today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study together, we considered several reasons why the message of the sanctuary matters today. We learned that the sanctuary message answers questions about the past, about the present, and about the future. We studied of how it gives us understanding about the message and the work of God's last day church, and about the final judgment of God. And importantly, we saw how the sanctuary message reveals the heart of God in His desire to be with us as His people. Truly, for the Israelites living in the time of ages past, when they, in their camp or in their homes, looking toward the center of their community, they saw the tabernacle, they saw the temple, they saw the smoke of sacrifice rising into the sky from off the altar. They smelled the fragrance of the incense of intercession. They knew that the glory of God was manifested right there in the tabernacle building in the most holy place. The sanctuary, its services, its message was for the people of Israel the center of their lives. There was centered their worship. In that sanctuary was focused their attention spiritually. And in that message coming forth from the services there proceeding were anchored their hopes for salvation. Now, the Bible has testified to us in a text that we have already read in studies past, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, that the elements connected with the sanctuary, that the services that were performed in the sanctuary served as, and now I quote, the example and shadow of heavenly things. What God gave to His people on earth was a marvelous figure of things in the heavens. The whole system of types and symbols, the figurative nature of what was there in the sanctuary, was a compacted prophecy of the gospel message. It was a presentation in which were bound up into one package, into one system, all of the promises of redemption. You see, after sin entered our world through the disobedient choice of Adam and Eve, God was faced with a problem. Most of the time we spend thinking about the problem that Adam and Eve had. But truly, we need to pull back even from that and look at the situation as God saw it as well. God was faced with a problem. That which He loved the most, which was His children, His creation, was now entangled and captured by that which He hated the most, being sin. And so God was faced with two options. He could destroy everything that sin touched, the sin itself and sinners who were connected with it. He could destroy everything without remedy. or he could implement a plan that would work for the separation of these two, the separation of the sin which he hated from the children which he loved. And in his great mercy and in his compassion, God chose the latter. God chose to implement a plan. We call it the plan of salvation. We call it the plan of redemption. Truly, it is a plan of complete restoration from everything that sin caused to go wrong. The psalmist said, as we read in our last study in Psalm 77, 13, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" The way of God in the world is for us, not against us. One of the most basic and necessary understandings for a person to have is that God is not against us. And the sanctuary reveals that. God is not against us. He is for us. And without doubt, the way that is there shown and depicted in the sanctuary includes us as his children. He has brought us into his high and holy purposes. And he reveals to us through the ministry of the sanctuary his way for us, his way in us, and his way through us. You will recall that the sacrificial services have existed since the time of Adam and Eve's fall, instituted right there in the Garden of Eden. However, the actual organized ministry of the sanctuary was not actually given to Israel until after their exodus from Egypt. The sacrificial service continued until their time in Egypt, and then because of slavery, because of their bondage, because of the influence that the Egyptians had, the sacrificial system was lost for a time. And so when God brought them out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus deliverance, God reinstituted that which was supposed to point them to what he would ultimately accomplish. And there in the wilderness to Moses, God said in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God reinstituting his plan and revealing his heart. So the people of Israel, under the leadership and directorship of Moses, went to work building the sanctuary of God's design. And in that sanctuary, every detail was cared for with exactitude. It was crafted according to the divine plan that God had given Moses in the mountain, the blueprint that resembled the sanctuary in heaven. The construction of this earthly tabernacle was portable. It was able to be put up and taken down and moved with Israel as they moved in the wilderness. And yet, though it was portable, it was not insignificant. It was very magnificent. The outermost area of the sanctuary was called the courtyard. You can read about all of the construction between Exodus 25 and the end of the book of Exodus, what God instructed his people to read. We won't take time to read those 15 chapters today, but what we'll do is give a brief summary of what that construction would have looked like. The outermost area of the sanctuary was a courtyard, and around the outer edges of this courtyard was a fence of sorts, which defined the limits of the sanctuary. It provided a separation from this area of special worship and the rest of the sanctuary. There was a separation there, the rest of the camp of Israel, rather. In this outer courtyard were two pieces of furniture. The first, which was met as one entered the courtyard, was the altar of burnt offering, on which the sacrifices were made. And then a little further in was the laver of washing. Now, beyond the laver, which was essentially a basin filled with water, was the tabernacle building itself. And this tabernacle building was made. It had walls and roof and so forth. The walls consisted of boards that were heavily plated with gold. They were set in sockets of silver. And the roof was a series of curtains and coverings. The outermost layer was of skins, while the innermost layer, which would be seen from the inside, was beautifully fashioned linen, curtain covering, with figures of cherubim angels embroidered across the inside. The tabernacle building itself consisted of two rooms. It was divided into the holy place and the most holy place. And between these two rooms was a rich and beautiful curtain called the veil. A similar veil separated the entry to the holy place from the courtyard. Now, in the holy place, this first room of the tabernacle, were three pieces of furniture. The first was the candlestick with its seven lamps giving light to the tabernacle building by day and by night, always burning through its oil there. And then there was, on the opposite side, was the table of showbread. And then the third piece of furniture, which sat directly before the veil entryway into the most holy place, was the golden altar of incense. And it was from that altar, not that sacrifices of animals were burned, but rather incense was burned, and the smoke of the incense would rise throughout the day, throughout the night, to the ceiling, and certainly out of the sanctuary tabernacle. It was representative of the peoples of Israel's prayers as they ascended to God. And then beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, was the most holy place. And there was one piece of furniture in the most holy place. It was a chest of precious wood overlaid with gold. It was the depository of those two tables of stone on which God had inscribed the law of 10 commandments. Now, the cover to this chest, or what was called the Ark of the Testament or Ark of the Covenant, and forming a cover to the box, was a piece of furniture, a cover to the ark, called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, overladen with gold, were fashioned two beautifully crafted solid gold angels representing those that stand nearest to the throne of God. And it was in this most holy place, in this area of the Ark of the Covenant, just above it, above the mercy seat, between the two angels, is where the glory, the visible, manifested glory of God would come and dwell. Everything about the construction of the sanctuary, everything about the building, the furniture, the materials used, were so specifically chosen and so specifically ordained so that the sense of the holiness of God and the holiness of His worship would be passed to the people as they looked upon this structure. But here in this place, in the midst of this wilderness center of worship, God revealed something beyond just His magnificence. God revealed how He planned to deal with the sin problem as it related to His people. The sanctuary reveals how God would separate that which He had hated the most from that which He loved the most. It would reveal within its service how what has been for the last 6,000 years now of our time, God's primary concern. And that concern is that one day we would all be free from the burdens and the captivities of sin, and that one day we would all be rid of the doubt regarding God's love, regarding His wisdom, regarding His character. And so God had to communicate this. But instead of thundering it and booming it from the mountaintop, or thundering it across the sky, or writing it there in the clouds, God chose to do what was best, though it was less spectacular. God gave His people a picture story, an object lesson in the sanctuary services that they would be able to see, that they would be able to hear, that they would be able to experience and reference back to over and over again. And by this tangible object lesson, God wanted His people to become settled. What word did I use? We'll use that word again. God wanted His people to be settled in the understanding of His plan. And God wanted His truth and His love to be settled in them. Now, the construction of the sanctuary and later the temple in Jerusalem was wonderful. I mean, it was beyond wonderful. It became known as one of the wonders of the ancient world, this temple in Jerusalem. People would come from lands surrounding just to see the construction of this building. The furniture was overlaid with gold. The walls were overlaid with gold. The fabric that was used was beyond the norm of what people would use in their own homes. The handiwork was beyond what folks would normally have access to. That the embroidered angels on the curtains gave a sense of awe as they looked upon this structure. However, as beautiful as it was, as marvelous as it was, as grand as it was, God did not ask Moses and then later authorized David and Solomon to build this sanctuary so that the Israelites would have a beautiful building to adore. God did not authorize its construction or request its construction so that the people of Israel would have a shrine to worship. God had a very practical and a very clear message to be presented through the sanctuary. Part of that was in the furniture, but the primary part of that was in the services that took place within this center of worship. Now, in the sanctuary, the service of sacrifice and of mediation or intercession before God was performed each and every day. God gave instructions to the people in the development of two divisions of sanctuary services. The first was the services that took place on a daily basis. The second was the service that took place on a yearly basis. The daily service and the yearly service. The daily service took place out in the courtyard with the altar, with the laver, and then afterward in the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle. However, the yearly service, called the Day of Atonement, was focused on a work in the most holy place, that innermost room into which no one entered during the entire year except for the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement. These services are very much described, very detailedly described in the book of Leviticus. Now, on a daily basis, morning and evening, a lamb was sacrificed, burned on the altar, and it represented the constant dependence of the nation upon the atoning blood of a Savior to come. Let's not get lost in the detail, but the detail becomes vitally important for us to understand what the New Testament tells us Christ is doing today and why it's important. So on a daily basis, morning and evening sacrifice representing the entire nation's dependence upon the blood of the Savior to come. And importantly, the lamb being sacrificed on that altar must have been an offering without blemish. A perfect lamb, God has said, because only a lamb that was without blemish could fitly represent the perfect purity of him who would afterward come and give his own life for the sins of the people, namely Christ. But there was also a part of this daily service that was not done on the part of the entire nation. There was a part of the daily services that involved the individual. And the individual sinner would come with his sin offering. And the repentant sinner would bring that offering of a lamb or other animal, as the law of Moses would outline, to the very door of the courtyard. And as he would enter inside the courtyard, he would be met there by one of the priests. And before the altar, the repentant sinner, bringing his lamb for sacrifice, would lay his hands on the head of that lamb and confess before God his sins, symbolically transferring them from himself to the substitute. And then by his own hand, not by the priest's hand, by his own hand, he would slay that lamb. This confession, this act, included the belief by faith that the substitute provided in this lamb was taking the place of the repentant sinner, and that the substitute would receive the punishment as opposed to the sinner himself receiving the punishment. Now, after the lamb was slain, depending on who the offending party was, whether a commoner or a priest, or whether it was a sin on behalf of a group of individuals, one of two things would take place. The first option was the blood would be collected and would be taken inside the holy place and sprinkled on the altar of incense there before the curtain. The other alternative, depending again on who the offending party was that the blood would be sprinkled and marked on the horns, as it would call, the four corners of the altar, and a piece of the flesh of that offering would be eaten by the priest. In both cases, these acts symbolized the transference of sin from the repentant sinner to the sanctuary, whether directly by the blood into the holy place or through the priest who would carry them into the holy place. The whole sanctuary, the whole service of the sanctuary began in the courtyard. And the courtyard there at the altar formed the basis for everything else that transpired in the service of the sanctuary. Now, you and I, while we are not taking a direct time of study to interpret all of the symbolisms, you and I can rest in our understanding from the Bible that this slaying of the lamb, the courtyard experience, the altar, is representative of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can rest in our understanding that, as Peter tells us, that we have not been bought or purchased by the blood of or by silver and gold, but rather by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. It is out here in the courtyard, representative of the death of Jesus Christ, that everything else that takes place in the sanctuary was founded. It started here. This was the cornerstone of the sanctuary ministry, so to speak, the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And so it is in our salvation. Everything that God has done and everything that God wishes to do in us is based, founded, established on what Christ has given in his time of sacrifice. Every day, though, the sins of Israel, through the morning and the evening offering, and through the sin offerings that individuals would bring, every single day of the year, sins were being transferred to that sanctuary. Sins were being transferred. The individual was pardoned, but the sins were transferred. And the holy place, figuratively, became defiled by the sins. And therefore, a special work became necessary for the removal of those sins from the sanctuary. And that time of removal came one day a year. This is what was called the yearly service, or the great day of atonement. It was on that day that the high priest entered into the most holy place for what was called the cleansing. Help me? Of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary. On what day did it take place? The Day of Atonement. One day a year, this special service, which was the last day of the religious calendar, which was the day on which the sins of an entire year were finally dealt with and removed from the people, and the record was perfectly clean. The Day of Atonement. The priest would go on that particular day. Two goats would be brought. Lots would be cast. One goat was called the Lord's goat. One goat was the scapegoat. The Lord's goat was sacrificed. The priest, the high priest, would carry the blood into the most holy place, the only time of the year that he went in. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would come out and lay his hands on the scapegoat, transfer symbolically all of the sins of the entire nation for an entire year upon the head of that scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness where he would be let go to roam and die, well separated from the camp of Israel. The people did not consider that their sin had truly been dealt with until that day of the year when that goat was separated from the camp. and the entire load and burden of sin was symbolically removed. It was in this service, this annual service called the Day of Atonement, that was the service for the cleansing of the sanctuary. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Leviticus. We have a couple of verses that I want you to see so that we don't miss the connection of the symbolism of what used to take place with what is now taking place. The book of Leviticus chapter 16, we are going to begin in verse 16. Hebrews 16:16. We're going to read fairly quickly. Here's what the Bible says. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now move down with your eyes to verse 29 and 30. Leviticus 16:29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day, what day of the calendar is this? I don't need the date, but tell me the occasion. This is the Day of Atonement. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. Look at verse 33. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar and make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. As he did, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Extremely meaningful text in the context of what is taking place today. Regarding these verses from Leviticus, specifically verse 16, and the message that these verses share, there was an old sea captain whose name was Joseph Bates. You may have heard that name before. He was a Bible student who lived well more than a century ago, and he was studying the subject of the sanctuary, specifically these verses from Leviticus, and here's what he said. The high priest had an appointed time to visit the most holy place, once a year. This may be called the National Atonement, and it finishes the work of the whole year, for on this day the sanctuary must be cleansed. At that time, the high priest appears before God in the most holy place with the blood of a goat, emblematical of the blood of the Lord Jesus, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat 7 times before the mercy seat to atone for the whole people. Then Bates goes on to quote the verse that we just read in Leviticus 16:16. And then he says this. Will the reader please read these 18 words again? That's the first 18 words of the verse in the King James Version. There's 18. And see if he cannot tell the meaning of the cleansing of the sanctuary. What are those words? The Bible said in those first 18 words, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of the transgressions in all of their sins. And so he answers, can the reader not tell me what these words mean? And he says, oh yes, you say it was to cleanse the people, all of them, from their sins. And then he makes this comment, very well, do not forget it when it comes down to you in the antitype. The Bible has testified that the services of the earthly sanctuary were the example and shadow of heavenly things. The system, the services, the work of the sanctuary was a system devised by Christ, revealing in its symbols Christ as the Savior to come in all phases of his ministry of salvation for lost humanity on earth and in heaven. Everything that he would do, he showed in the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, the scripture said. You see, the sanctuary services were not given to simply impress us with the magnificence and the holiness of God, but were to also reveal to us as his people the wonder of his great plan of redemption, a salvation. A salvation that involved the intimate life of every believer. In her book, Education, a little lady named Ellen White made this one-line statement. God desired his people to read his purpose for the human soul in the sanctuary. Now, how is that? What does that mean, Education, page 36? You and I can go to our Bibles and we can note the parallels from the scripture regarding the temple of God in relation to this principle. Now listen to Paul. I could invite you to turn here, but I'm going to invite you to listen for time's sake. Listen to what Paul says as he speaks about believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? God's word calls us as individuals to recognize that we are the temple for God's Holy Spirit. Zechariah, in the Old Testament prophecy, he prophesied of the Lord's work by saying these words, He, that is the Messiah to come, would build the temple of the Lord. By his sacrifice and his mediation, Christ is both the foundation and the builder of God's church. Listen to Paul again. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement, Paul says, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen to Paul one more time, but take your Bibles there. It's the scripture reading that we've had for today, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 19 to 22. Listen to God's word. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, and the building was referring to what? The people being brought together and built together, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple for the Lord, in whom you also being built together are for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple constructed in Jerusalem served the function as the abode of the presence of God, but it was designed to be an object lesson for Israel and for the entire world. From eternal ages past, it has been God's purpose that every one of his created beings should be a temple for the indwelling of the Creator God. Because of sin, and we talked about this last week, humanity ceased to be that temple. But because of the incarnation of the Son of God, that is, when God came down from heaven and took upon himself human flesh, because of that event, because of what was accomplished in Christ, the purpose of heaven is fulfilled because God can now dwell again in humanity through the saving grace of the heart of man again becomes the temple of God. Because of the grace given to us in Christ, because Christ was God, is God, and became one with humanity, revealing to us what it is to have a union of divine and human and the power that is available in that union. The grace of God enables today God to come through the Holy Spirit to live in the hearts of humanity. God designed that the witness of that tabernacle there in the wilderness and the temple that was later constructed in Jerusalem would be a continual, ongoing witness to the high destiny that is open to every single one of us, to every one of God's children. When Jesus was here, he went into the temple. He announced without doubt that it was his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin. When he overthrew the tables in the temple, he was letting folks know what he wanted to do in the hearts of men. He wants to remove the earthly desires, the fleshly lusts, the evil habits, and the corruption of our souls. And while you and I sometimes might try to be the ones to do that cleansing work, we can't do it. Only Christ can cleanse the soul temple. There was a little paper produced in 1846. We've been talking over the last couple of weeks about this disappointment and the sanctuary message as it began to be studied. In 1846, 2 years after the folks expected Jesus to come and their minds were directed to the sanctuary above as the answer to their disappointment, a man by the name of Owen Crozier wrote these words, which later received the endorsement of the servant of the Lord. Here's what they said. He wrote, "There is a literal and a spiritual temple, the literal being the sanctuary in heaven, the spiritual being the church, the literal occupied by Jesus Christ, our King and Priest, the spiritual occupied by the Holy Ghost. And between these two, there is a perfect concert of action. As Christ, listen, as Christ prepares the place, the Spirit prepares the people. As when he came into his temple, the sanctuary, to cleanse it, the Spirit commenced the special cleansing of his people." In the ministry of what's happening in the sanctuary services, the ones that took place on earth, the people were taught the great truths, not only regarding the death of Christ, which is clearly seen, but the subsequent ministry of Christ in his priestly role. And their minds, and so should ours, as they witnessed the symbols, as they saw on that Day of Atonement the final removal of sin, their minds were carried down the timeline of prophetic history to a time when God would ultimately remove sin from this universe. But my brothers and sisters, let us not mistake something. Let us not forget something. Let us not be confused about something. The purification work that the sanctuary spoke about, the cleansing of the sanctuary, is not just about God one day destroying the devil and getting rid of all of those who choose to cling to sin. The purification work, the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary, is about purifying you and me before Jesus comes. From the very beginning of the wilderness tabernacle, the temples in Jerusalem, God's followers, listen to what I'm about to share. Let's not be confused about this. God's followers have always known that the plan of salvation that was symbolized there in the sanctuary services was about people. It was not about animals. It wasn't about drapery. It wasn't about wood overlaid with gold. It was about people. They knew that God was not in the business of cleaning and restoring furniture, but that God was in the business of cleansing and restoring human beings. God is in the business of eradicating sin from the universe, and that includes the part of the universe that is called your life and mine. That which the sanctuary teaches in its symbolism refers to a very real work of God for and in the lives of people through a twofold role of Christ for pardon and power, which we're going to talk about in our next study. God's people cooperated with him in the past to bring up and build up this earthly tabernacle, to bring up and build the earthly temple. And so today, God is calling his people to cooperate with him in the development of his temple in the soul, the development of his temple in his church in the world today. And just as God dwelt in the earthly sanctuaries of old, he desires to make the human soul, yours and mine, a fit place for the habitation of his Holy Spirit. In the sanctuary, the purposes of God are seen regarding the Christian church, regarding the body of Christ, regarding what Christ desires to do today. Paul has indicated that through our cooperation with God, he is building up, using us as living stones, a temple for his glory. Truly, Christ and his ministry was the foundation and the life of the tabernacle services. All the sanctuary services pointed forward to Christ. The sacrifices pointed forward to his death, his shed blood, his redemption of the world through that sacrifice. The priesthood represented what Christ would do as priest, as the great high priest and purifier of his people. The entire earthly system was symbolical of Christ, and it is valueless apart from him. But there's no earthly tabernacle here anymore. And according to Matthew 27:51, at the death of Christ, the veil was rent in two in the earthly sanctuary. And God declared through that act that the final great sacrifice had been made, and now the one who was sacrificed would become priest to intercede on behalf of man. No longer was there an earthly priesthood or earthly sacrifices needed anymore. By virtue of his death, Christ took upon himself the role of the minister in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The shadow which was the earthly was now gone, and the eyes of God's people were to be turned from earth to heaven to follow Christ from the mountaintop into the holy place and later into the most holy place where he is today. The work in the sanctuary above corresponds with the work that he, through his Spirit, is seeking to do in our lives. What was revealed by God through the earthly tabernacle ministry was a revelation of what is to be done by Christ among us in his work of salvation and redemption. A cleansed sanctuary in heaven corresponds to a cleansed and prepared people on earth. Today, as we close, the message of the sanctuary for us is a simple and yet profound one. Everything that God showed to his people, as was depicted in the tabernacle services, whether the forgiveness of sins or later the cleansing of the sanctuary, points us to one primary purpose that God has. One purpose: the remedy of that original problem. The separation of sin, which he hates, from his people, whom he loves. This is not God only forgiving our sins, as important as that is, but it is God forgiving our sins and then truly cleansing us from them, making us new in him. What Christ has done, what Christ has given, and what Christ desires to do today is powerful and efficacious in our lives, if we will let it be. Only he can cleanse the soul. And he will not barge into the temple of our lives, of our souls today. But Revelation tells us that he stands at the door and knocks. He's come with spiritual brooms, spiritual mops, spiritual soap. He says, I got a work of cleansing to do. I'm going to do some housekeeping in this temple. If the owners will open the door. Today, through studying the great figures that he has provided for our instruction, I pray that we would see and understand the work of the Lord for us, the work that the Lord desires to do in us, and I pray that we would be willing to answer the door, let the Savior come in and do his work of purification and restoration by cleansing this sanctuary, by cleansing this temple. for his glory.